Well, good evening. If you would please turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4. We are getting close to the end of our study of the book of Philippians. We've come to a section that really is a series of rapid fire exhortations. And tonight and also Sunday, we're going to focus on these. Philippians 4, and I want us to begin reading at verse 4. We'll read down to verse 9. God's word says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray together. Lord, we rejoice in the things that we've just read. We rejoice in the fact that they are the truth. And that in our relationship to you, in our relationship to your Son, all these things are possibilities for us. All of these things are realities that we can walk in. And I pray that tonight as we consider these things, Lord, you would allow us, enable us to grasp hold of what you've revealed. Apply these things to our lives, Lord, in the way that only you can. And work in us so that we would desire and make the decision to obey you and to act on the things that we will learn tonight. We pray, Lord, that we would be not only a thankful people, realizing all the blessings we've been given, but also an evangelistic people, and realize that all around us are people who have the need of salvation. We pray for anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, Lord. Our desire and prayer is for their salvation. May you be at work in the preaching of your word tonight to lead sinners to Christ. Bless your church. Wash us, cleanse us. Prepare us, change us. We'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many ways, perhaps, that you could summarize these closing exhortations, but there are two that I want to draw your attention to tonight. Two ways that we could summarize verses 4 through 9. Both are legitimate ways to summarize the section. And both, I think, actually help us to grasp hold of what is revealed here. Shed some light on this section. One way you can think about this section as you think about how to summarize it is to think about this as the life lived in the Holy Spirit. Life lived in the Holy Spirit, or the life made possible by the Holy Spirit. That really captures verses 4 through 9. This is the life available to us because we have God's Spirit. Now, on the one hand, I don't know how we do this. On the other hand, I know that we do this. But how it is that we forget that the Christian life is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit's presence and power? How we would possibly forget that, I don't know, but I know that sometimes we live as though He's not present and as though we don't really need Him. When you read the Bible, when you read the book of Acts, and you read the rest of the New Testament, it becomes clear that everything about the church, the very presence of the church, the very fact that we're here, that we're believers, and in the life that we're living and the spreading of the gospel and the establishment of churches, all of this is a manifestation of the reality of the Holy Spirit's presence and power and working. There are so many verses that would illustrate that, but you don't have to go very far in the book of Acts to discover it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that really captures it all, doesn't it? You begin from the very start of the church age and you go all the way to the end of the age, and everything God will do in and through His church, it is all explained by the presence and power and working of His Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, It can't be done. And then you begin to read on in the book of Acts, and you think about how the church makes decisions, and you think about how God guides His church and guides even the people who have served in ministry, like Peter and Paul. You recognize the influence of God's Spirit. Acts chapter 10, verse 19, "And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you.'" Or Acts 13, 2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" There's the Holy Spirit working and moving and acting in a very personal way because He is God, the Spirit of God. As the Lord Jesus speaks to the churches in the book of Revelation, we're told that it's the voice of the Spirit that's being heard. Revelation 2, 7, just as one example. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Listen to the voice of the Spirit. As you listen to the Son of God, as you listen to the message that has come from God. The book of Romans tells us, reminds us, that every believer has the Holy Spirit. If you have Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit. Romans 8, 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So the idea that you could be a Christian and later on receive the Holy Spirit doesn't agree with Scripture. Everyone who knows Jesus has the Spirit of God. The church collectively is referred to as the temple of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you, church, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And even in the way he puts that, he sort of points at our forgetfulness, doesn't he? "Don't you know this, that you're God's temple, the Spirit of God dwells in you?" We are commanded, Ephesians 5:18, to be being filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 6:17, we're told about our weapons for the spiritual battle that we're in. When we think about our sword, which is the Word of God, what is it referred to as? The sword of the Spirit. And then in Galatians 5, we're told about the fruit that will be evident where the Spirit of God is living, in lives where He dwells. Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." What does it look like when He's present? Well, there's love and joy and peace and gentleness and graciousness and all the rest. You say, "Well, Richard, why do you say that this section could be summarized as life lived in the Spirit?" Well, do you notice something? Verses 1 through 3, what is really prominent is the idea of love. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And then when you get to verse 4, what's being emphasized? Joy. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice." And then you get to verse 5, the Greek word translated here, reasonableness. Translations of that word are all over the place because the word is so rich. You know, gentleness, graciousness, humble patience. We'll deal with that when we get to that verse. I think you could wrap it all up or sort of summarize it by talking about a mature graciousness, gentleness. And then verses 6, really down to verse 9, emphasize the peace of God. So you have love, joy, patience, peace. What does that sound like? Sounds like Galatians 5, doesn't it? These are the kinds of choices that believers can make because, though he's not mentioned here, he is the explanation for this kind of life. This is life lived in the Holy Spirit. This is life made possible because the Spirit of God dwells in us, in believers. But there's another way that we could summarize the section, and this is the way I've chosen for the next few sermons. And it's because of an emphasis that you see both in verse 7 and in verse 9. When the Bible says this, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Or verse 9, which says this, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." What will the result be? "And the God of peace will be with you. We can also summarize this section by looking at it this way. This is the life of peace. This is the life of peace. This is how you live a life wherein you consistently experience the peace of God. This is what I want us to consider beginning tonight. How do you live a life where you consistently experience the peace of God? Now recognize this peace is already ours. It's ours in Christ. It is a gift from our Savior. It is what permeates the life that is lived in submission to the Spirit and the Word. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have my peace." But we know, don't we, that that peace, the experience of that peace, though we have that peace as our possession in Christ, the experience of that peace is not automatic. It is what characterizes the life of someone who knows Christ, but it is not yet the perfect experience of the people who know Christ. Believers still struggle with anxious thoughts. Believers struggle with dissatisfied hearts. Believers struggle with distracted minds. Believers struggle with fears and worries. Believers can know seasons when they are unsettled and discontent. The Philippian church, just like believers in our day, had many things that could have troubled their hearts. We've already seen they had some conflict going on in the body between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. We've seen they've had to deal with false teachers. We've seen that they've been troubled by Paul's circumstances. They were worried about Epaphroditus. But in the midst of all of it, Paul says to them, there's a way to know the peace of God. And in these exhortations, we see represented the kind of life where that peace is experienced. So before we launch into this, let me just ask, is there anybody here tonight with a troubled heart? Is there anyone here tonight with what could be described as a troubled life? A life where there's a lack of peace, but you say you're a believer. Well, how can you know that peace consistently? And tonight we're just going to focus on one aspect of that life. It's found in verse 4. And we'll begin it this way by saying this: the peaceful life is a life of obedient joy. The peaceful life is a life of obedient joy. This is a commandment. This is an imperative. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, so that if you obey what's being commanded here, you will choose, you will decide for joy, to rejoice. Can we agree tonight that a life without joy is also a life without peace? I mean, I don't know of any peaceful people who are joyless people. Where there is the joy of the Lord, now there is the peace of God. Where there is no joy, there is no peace. What can we say about this joy tonight, this joy that is necessary for the life of peace? Well, the first thing I've mentioned, but let me underscore it. This joy is a matter of obedience. This joy is a matter of obedience. It must be chosen. The joy of the Lord must be chosen. You must decide for it. And to do that, you must understand it. We've got to know something about the nature of this joy. And one of the things we can say about the nature of it is that it is Christian joy. It is Christian joy. It is something that is uniquely Christian. It's available only to believers. It's found only in Christ, which is why he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. You see, this is a joy that is in the Lord. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But it is Christian joy. It's unique joy. This is not the joy the world knows, just like Christ's peace is not a peace that the world knows. This is something uniquely Christian. It's Christian joy. Second, as you think about the nature of it, it is also, we can describe it as independent joy. You say independent of what? Independent of circumstances. It is a joy you can know no matter what you're going through. It's a joy you can choose no matter what is happening around you. Because you notice in verse 4, when are you and I, when are we to rejoice? Rejoice in the Lord, what? Always. Always. Now, I don't think he first took a survey and said, is everyone in Philippi in a set of circumstances where they can obey this commandment before I give it? It's not addressed to some of them. You know, the people who are really, you know, things are going well for them right now, now you rejoice. No, this is for all of them, and this is for all of us. Every believer in this room is responsible to obey this commandment. We are responsible to choose joy. It's Christian joy. It's independent of our circumstances. The third thing we can say about the nature of it is real joy. Paul isn't calling upon them to pretend, and God doesn't call upon us to pretend. In fact, one of the real barriers to you and me experiencing what the Bible talks about is accepting our own standard in the place of what the Bible actually describes. This is what we do many times. We take our own experience and we say, well, because this is what I know, it must be the same as what the Bible's talking about. So what is Christian joy? It's what I already know. Well, it may not be. And I can tell you this for certain, Christian joy is not you just putting on a happy face. It's not acting like you're joyful. No, this is something produced by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. This is something the Spirit of God produces. He produces it in a life, and it's real, and it's deep, and it's authentic, and it's sincere, and it's powerful, and it's positive. It is life transforming. It's not stoicism. It's not someone just putting on this face where no matter what I go through, I'm just sort of indifferent to my circumstances. That's not Christian joy. There are lost people who do that. No, the kind of joy that is the joy of the Lord is really a kind of confidence. It's full of faith. It is a positive attitude that exists because you know God. You know His character. You know His nature. You know His word. You know His promises. You know the truth. And no matter what you're going through, you choose to believe Him. You have confidence in Him. That's where this holy, positive attitude comes from. Which, by the way, it does not rule out grief. The joy of the Lord can be known even in the midst of grief. It's not an attitude that denies reality. Those are pagan philosophies. The marvelous thing about the joy of the Lord is it can look right into the face of reality. I mean, this is the reality, and yet I know God is faithful. That's why it's independent. That's why it can go on all the time. So the first thing we can say about this joy is it's a matter of obedience. You want the life of peace. You want to walk in the peace of the Lord. Well, then you've got to walk in the joy of the Lord. And to walk in the joy of the Lord means you must decide for it. You must choose it. You must obey God when He commands you to rejoice. It's a matter of obedience. Second, this joy is a matter of appropriation. It's a matter of appropriation. I want us to focus again on that one statement he makes here when he says, rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord. What does he have in mind? Does he mean that this joy is found in the sphere of our relationship with Christ? That it's in the Lord as a sphere of experience? It's in the Lord that we know joy? Or does he mean that our joy is in the Lord being the object of our joy, the Lord being the reason for our joy, the Lord being the focus of our joy? Which is it? Well, I would say to you that though we might divide those two thoughts for the purpose of emphasis, you cannot divide those two thoughts when it comes to practical experience. If you're not in Christ, if you don't belong to that realm, if Christ is not your Lord and Savior, if you don't have eternal life, then this joy is not accessible. by you. You don't have any access to it. But I can also tell you this, that you can be in the Lord. I mean, genuinely have eternal life. And if you don't choose to keep your focus on Christ, to see Him as the object of your joy, the reason for your joy, to look at life through the reality that is found in Him, if you don't set your mind on Christ, you can be, for a time, for a season, a miserable believer. It's got to be both. This joy is in the Lord in terms of where we know it and find it and experience it, but it's also in the Lord in the sense that He's the reason for the joy, the focus of the joy, the object of our joy. To walk in the joy of the Lord is an intentional choice to keep before your mind's eye the truth as it is in Jesus. Did you get that? Let me say it again. To walk in the joy of the Lord means an intentional choice to keep before your mind's eye always the truth as it exists in Jesus. The truth about His person, who He is. I mean, do you ever find joy in just contemplating the Son of God? I mean, just meditating upon who He is. As a believer, we have access to that kind of joy, don't we? To contemplate our God, to understand His wonders, to see His awesomeness, and to find ourselves lost, as it were, in His person. Do you ever know that joy of just concentrating on who Christ is? And then do you think about what God has done to His own glory in the world, I mean, outside of you? Right? Not just your own personal experience, but in the world, what God has done to glorify Himself by saving sinners. You ever just meditate on the wonder of salvation? And then do you personalize it? And realize no matter what is going on in your life today, from the standpoint of your circumstances, have you stopped today to really think about the wonder of salvation in your own case? To think about the truth as it is in Jesus with respect to your past. That all your past sins have been forgiven. That your past condition of being dead in sins and cut off from God and on your way to hell, that all of that has been changed forever. That you no longer belong to the domain of darkness. You've been transferred into the kingdom of God's own Son. This is finished. This is final. This is done. Have you thought about salvation and your past lately? And then you think about today. That today the truth is, as it is in Jesus, there is not one stray atom in this universe. Whatever has happened today has a purpose. You have been predestined, believer, to be conformed to the image of God's Son, and everything going on in your life right now has that as its intended end. You are being conformed to Christ's image. And then you think about the truth as it is in Jesus with respect to your future, everything that He's promised for your future, where you are actually headed. I think if we could ever see the truth as it is, we would be embarrassed at ourselves. By how much time we spend sometimes depressed about things that don't matter and blind to all the things that will matter forever and not processing properly what is happening in our life and to understand the larger purpose for it, the eternal purpose for it, so that we're not filled with joy even as, for example, we're being persecuted. This is something the Bible talks about for believers. We can rejoice even in persecution. You obey the commandment to rejoice by appropriating, taking and putting it into effect in your life, the truth as it is in Jesus, who He is, what He's done in your case, the fact that you belong to Him, you are found in Him. All of this is how you begin to live out, to put into practice the joy that is yours in Christ. Third thing I want you to notice about this joy, it's a matter of obedience, a matter of appropriation. It's in the Lord. Third, this joy is a matter of importance. Can I ask you, is it important that you rejoice as a believer? Does this really matter that we would choose to obey the Lord by rejoicing in Him? Well, one thing that indicates the importance of it is, what does Paul do? He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and then what does he do? He said, I'm going to say it again. Again I will say, rejoice. I think sometimes we need to hear it twice, don't you? Maybe you hear it the first time and you don't respond. So let me say it again. rejoice. Yes, it's important. Yes, it's important. So if it's important that we all walk in the joy of the Lord, can I ask this? Why is it that some professing believers don't have joy? Why do some professing believers not have joy? Somebody here tonight, you say you know Jesus, but if you're be honest with your condition, you're living a joyless experience day by day. How can that be? Well, one reason is some professing believers don't really possess salvation. There is no joy in empty religion, not the joy of Christ. And there are people who say they know Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. And the result is, here they are in a sort of disciplined existence where they come to church and they read a Bible and they spend time in prayer and they log all the stuff and they keep up with all the stuff and they learn all the stuff. And yet their heart is absent the joy that's found in Christ because they know about Jesus, but they don't know Him. They know about Jesus, but they don't have Him. That's true. But can we acknowledge that you can be a genuine believer and struggle in the matter of being joyful? Yes. How does that happen? Let's talk about that. Believers who struggle to be joyful. And before we talk about things that involve personal sin, can we just be honest enough to acknowledge that some believers may have a special battle in this area? I think church history demonstrates that. That there have been very godly people, greatly used people, who had an ongoing lifetime struggle and battle with depression, discouragement, maintaining an attitude of consistent joy. Great hymn writers of the faith who struggled in that area. Great preachers of the Word of God who struggled in that area. Sometimes it's due to temperament. Some people are more introspective and they are so overwhelmed by their sense of sinfulness and probably not reflecting properly on the gospel and the cross and all the rest. I'm not ruling out spiritual elements for the reason, but sometimes our personality tends that direction. Sometimes physical things can make us tend in that direction. Health issues, things of that nature. But that is never an excuse for joylessness, because even if that's true in your case, you and I must still choose the things we're talking about tonight. We all have tendencies towards sin, don't we? We all tend towards sin, so we have to choose obedience. But there are some believers who are costing themselves joy. You lack joy, and it's your doing. How can that happen? Well, one is through willful sin. You choose sin, you forfeit joy. Just mark that down and know it's true. You choose sin, you forfeit joy. If you are going to walk in the joy of the Lord, you must choose an obedient course. You must turn from your sin to obey Jesus Christ. You must submit your life to the leadership of the Spirit, which is found in the truth of God's Word. It's very instructive. We're told in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit, and in Colossians 3 to be saturated with the Word of God. And you look at the results of those two things that are prescribed there, and the results match. To be filled with the Word brings about the same results as being filled with the Spirit, because if you're controlled or led by the Spirit, you'll submit to the Word of God. And so if you're going to walk in the joy of the Lord, you've got to turn from your sin to obey Scripture. There's going to be some overlap here, but I want to bring out some of the nuances of it. We can also say this: you're going to forfeit joy through worldly thinking. When you forget your way as a believer and you lose your focus and you begin to buy into the world's lies about what will satisfy the human heart. If you think material things will satisfy your heart and give you joy, you're wrong. If you think a relationship will satisfy your heart and give you joy, you're wrong. Whatever it is you've been wanting to achieve, whatever goals you've set for yourself, and you've said to yourself, if I can just get there, if I can just achieve that, then I will be joyful. Or if I could be like other people whom I admire in this area or that area, you look at the ways in which you feel like you don't measure up to others, and you say, if I could ever do that, then I would be full of joy. It's a lie. It's wrong. Our joy is found in the Lord. And so you begin to give into worldly thinking and you begin to look for joy in the ways the world does, and it's not there. empty cisterns that hold no water. Some believers are forfeiting their joy through neglect of their soul. As I said, all of this ties together, but neglect of your soul. You say, I don't have any joy. Well, let me ask you, what is your prayer life like? I mean, are you really spending dedicated time alone with the Lord in prayer? I lack the joy of the Lord. Well, are you spending time in His Word? I lack the joy of the Lord. Well, what's your relationship like to His church? Are you investing in the lives of others for the sake of Christ? Are you allowing others to invest in you in the way of the gospel? Are we actually engaging ourselves with other believers? And so if you're prayerless and wordless and relationshipless in terms of the church, you're living out there on an island and then you wonder why you don't have joy. There's another way we could describe it, ties together with all these things. We forfeit our joy, the joy of the Lord, His joy, through loss of surrender. We all began the Christian life in the same place. Jesus is Lord. Right? And when we met Christ and we were saved by Christ, what was He Lord of? Everything. What did we relinquish to Him? Everything. You don't come to Jesus unless you come to Him as who He is, and He is Lord. Now, did you know, every area of your life that was in need of transformation? Of course not. But whatever you were conscious of, you weren't holding on to any areas of rebellion in your life. You surrendered to Christ Jesus as the Lord who saves. And what happens sometimes to believers, almost we're not even perceptive of it, is we begin to take up little pieces of our life and we take over control of these things. And before we know it, it has just squeezed the joy out of our life because we're living like we're in control. And it can be over the most simple things, but very important things, where there was a time when you just dealt with a situation based upon a pure and simple understanding of Scripture. Things like forgiving someone when they've wronged you, or not returning evil for evil, or watching over your speech so that you don't gossip and slander, or being faithful in basic areas like giving. There was a time when you just acted on the Word of God and you obeyed the Lord in a simple, childlike way. But now you've begun to respond to situations in a way like any lost person would. And then you wonder why you don't know that unique Christian joy that's found when the Holy Spirit is leading us and we're obedient to Him. Is it important that we walk in the joy of the Lord? Will we suffer? If we do not, will our testimony suffer? Will our family suffer? Will our ministry suffer? Will our own lives individually before the Lord, will they suffer if we don't obey this commandment? Indeed, indeed they will. And can I just tell you, just from my own life, I take this as an exhortation to me. It doesn't matter how surrendered you were 30 years ago. It matters how surrendered you are right now. That's all that matters. I was thinking coming up here this evening about the first church that I pastored, little bitty church in South Texas. Embarrassed to tell you the name. You ready? Papalote Baptist Church. Yes, sir. That was its name. I think it's Indian for windmill. It was fitting. There was nothing out there but windmills. First church I served in, when I went there, 15 people. 15 people. Little bitty wood building. It had been there, though, at that time, a little over 100 years. When I first became the pastor there, behind the pulpit was a picture of the founding families. Not a cross. A picture of the founding families. And one of those founding families was still in the church. And they thought they owned it. And there was a woman teaching all the Sunday school. And there were only 15 people. But men and women all sitting there, and she taught them all. Now, you know me. And even though I was a kid, I just knew enough to know, we can't disobey Scripture. And so we stopped that. Well, it didn't take very long before I was ruining their church. That was their take on it. Back then, this is before the whole inerrancy thing was settled in the Southern Baptist Convention. So in the Baptist Standard, there were these articles sort of back and forth, people criticizing one another and pastors and all the rest. And whenever they would see something in the Baptist Standard that they thought was critical of a pastor, they would circle it in red and they would leave it on my desk. Jackie and I cleaned the church, lit the heaters, did it all. And they would leave me a note. In fact, it was a note on my desk telling us that Jackie had worn shorts in the church when she cleaned it. Please don't do that. I mean, that sort of thing. And finally, one day, I got a call, and they told me, this particular family told me, they were coming to get my desk and my bookshelves, which they had given to the church, and now that they were leaving the church, they were going to take them back. I'm telling you that by the grace of God, I stayed sweet through all of that. Because I kept remembering, Lord, how I respond to this is not a matter about me and them. It's about me and you. I helped them take that desk out and put it on their trailer. I had all my books on the floor and took the shelves out and put it on their trailer. I continued to pick Grandma up every Sunday. She wanted to keep the family stake in the church, so the rest of the family left, but Grandma came. And I'd go pick her up every Sunday and bring her to church. I'll never forget asking her one day, I said, Miss, and I used her name, I said, why do you continue to come with the rest of the family left? And she said, just looking straight ahead, she said, I could go to church if the devil himself were preaching. And later on, that family's daughter ran away from home. They didn't know where to find her. And who do you think they called? But I was thinking about that. And you know what? It doesn't matter how patient I was almost 30 years ago. By the grace of God, may have done okay passing that test. If I want to walk in the joy of the Lord, then I must obey God's word about whatever challenge it is I face today. You can't live on past surrender. So where in your life tonight is there a lack of surrender? What have you taken back up in your hand? What attitudes are you excusing that are just sinful? What thoughts have you excused that are sinful? What words have you excused that are sinful? What behavior goes on that's just flat sinful? How do you enjoy the peace of the Lord? You choose joy. It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of appropriation. Your joy is found in the Lord. He's the source and the object of your joy, and it's a matter of importance. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness, your patience, your steadfast love that we know each and every day. And I pray that wherever we have been a disobedient people, and the result is that it has resulted in our lack of joy in the Lord, that tonight, right now, we would choose fresh and complete surrender, turning from our sins to submit to your Spirit and your Word, that we might follow your Son and reflect the perfect, all-sufficient joy that can be known in Him. I pray that we would recognize that we're not a slave to our circumstances, that it doesn't matter what's going on. What matters is that we're in your hand, and you have a plan and a purpose for everything we're facing. Let us, Lord, look to you, concentrate upon you, rest in you, have confidence in you, and in that way receive from your hand the joy that is ours in your Son. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.